like you to open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the Gospel of John, the 17th chapter. And let's read a little bit of something that Jesus prayed right before he died. In John chapter 17, beginning in verse 20. He's been praying on behalf of the apostles. And now he turns attention not only to the apostles, but those who will be taught by the apostles. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you've loved me. Jesus prayed for unity among everyone who would be a follower of his. And he prayed that for that unity because it was so important to convincing the world of who he was and the importance of coming to him. He knew that if there was not unity among his followers, that it would just create confusion. And it has. We are not united, those of us who claim to follow Christ. And it has created a tremendous amount of confusion in the world. And I frequently come in contact with people, and as we begin to talk, they will say something like, you know, there are so many churches out there that teach so many things. How's a person supposed to know which one is right? And that's a great question. There's some folks that don't seem to be too troubled by that. They seem to sort of have the idea that it doesn't really matter. And everything's all acceptable to God. But more thoughtful people see through that. Because they see churches teaching opposite things, contradictory things that can't possibly all be true. And they want to know, well, what is true? Something's not right here. What is true? And how do I know what is true? And how do I find the right thing? I want to do the right thing. I want to do what the Lord wants me to do. How do I find that and how do I know that? We want to talk about that a little bit this morning. I don't want to say to you up front that it may be easier than you think. It's really not quite so difficult. How we find anything is we look for that thing by means of looking at its characteristics. Have you ever had the experience of going somewhere, maybe a shopping mall, probably someplace that's bigger than that, maybe a sporting event or a concert or a convention or something? Massive parking lot, and you've been in the thing for several hours, and you come out and you say, uh-oh, where did I park? Where's my car? I've lost my car. Now, we say the car is lost. We're the ones that are lost. The car is right where we put it. We're the ones that have lost our way here, but I need some help finding my car. And maybe there's some folks there that are willing to help us. And so we say, you've got to help me find my car. And they say, okay. What are we looking for? What are the characteristics of the car that I'm looking for here? And in my case, I'd say, well, we're looking for a 2011 Hyundai Sonata. And it's silver, and it's got, I can't remember if it's a moonroof or a sunroof, and I never knew the difference between the two, and I don't use it anyway. But anyway, it's got one of those things on top, whatever it is. And with that, they can start looking for the car. That's not hard, is it? We talk about the features of it, the characteristics of it, and then we go to look until we find that thing. And that's pretty simple. I wonder if we couldn't do that with church. I wonder if we couldn't just go back to our New Testaments and read about some of the characteristics of the group of people we read about in the New Testament who belong to Christ, who clearly were acceptable to Christ, and say, let's find a group that has those characteristics. Let's try that. See if it might work. First of all, we'll talk a little bit about the name. What did they call the churches and the Christians in the first century? Well, individually, they called them several things. Very often, they were called believers. Sometimes they were called brethren. The most common name in the New Testament is they called them disciples, which just meant they were followers of Christ. In three places in the New Testament, they're called Christians. Occasionally, they're called saints, and a lot of other words to describe them individually. What about collectively? What are they called collectively? Well, interestingly, there's not one specific name that was given to the church in the New Testament. There wasn't one specific thing that everybody had on their sign, no matter where they were. There are a few references in the New Testament. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, as Paul wrote to the church there, he addressed his letter to the church of God, which is at Corinth. So there's one name for this group. It was called the Church of God at Corinth. In the same opening in my Bible, in Romans chapter 16, just a few verses before that, as Paul is finishing that letter, he said in verse 16, "Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you." So in that place, they're called churches of Christ. And I wouldn't suggest to you that either one of those were necessarily titles in the formal sense of the word, and they are by no means exclusive. There are a lot of other names that are descriptions that are given. But the point is that these just point to a group of people who belong to God, a group of people who belong to Christ. And that's what the church is. That's a group of people that belong to God through Christ, the group that is the group of Christians. And those are the kinds of names that in the first century, that's what I read about in my Bible. That's what they called themselves. Now, what's interesting is if you still turn there to 1 Corinthians, the church there started doing something a little different. They started calling themselves by other names, and the apostle rebuked them for that. He said in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and I of Cephas, an eye of Christ." Has Christ been divided? The apostle asked. Why would you say I am a Paulite or I am a Cephasite or whatever else they might call themselves? Why would you say that? We're just Christians. We belong to Christ. And that's the name that we ought to wear. And so we start looking around. What happens if we find some church that has some other kind of name or designation we don't find anywhere in the Bible? Well, that's not a real good sign, is it? That's not a good beginning point, because that tells us that something seems suspicious at the very least. Now, I know sometimes there are people that say that it doesn't make any difference what you call a group. There's nothing in a name. I don't believe that for a minute. If you think that's true, you just go up and dig up the signs in front of meeting houses and you switch them around in town and see how everybody likes them. Suppose, on the other hand, we find a church that has one of these names on it. It says the Church of God on it, or says the Church of Christ on it, or the Way, or some of the other names that are used in the New Testament. Well, that's a good starting place, but that's all that is a starting place. That's like somebody coming running back to me in my illustration and said, "Hey, I found a Hyundai." Well, that's good. That's a start. But that doesn't mean it's necessarily the one I'm looking for. But it's a beginning point anyway. Let's look at something else. Let's look at the origin. The New Testament church that we read about, when did it get started anyway? Well, in Matthew the 16th chapter, Jesus was talking with his disciples. And the conversation is, who are people saying that I am? And they related the various ideas that folks had about who Jesus was. He said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter boldly confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter was right about that. And referring to that truth that Peter confessed, Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." That's the first reference to the church in the New Testament. Upon this foundational truth that Peter has just confessed, Jesus will build His church. And then He said in the next verse, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And so this idea of the church is coupled in the very next verse with the idea of a kingdom, of Jesus reigning over people. Now, He doesn't say here when He will do that. He just says that He will do that. It's yet future from this time. Down at the end of that chapter, in the last verse, He says that many of those standing there would not taste death until they saw the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. In Mark's account of that statement, in Mark 9 and verse 1, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Now, the Lord still doesn't say exactly when it is this kingdom or this church is going to be established. It's still clearly future. But in this place, He says, it's going to come with power. Whenever it comes, you'll know it. There will be great power associated with the coming of the kingdom. Then I get down to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, when Jesus is gathered with the apostles, this is immediately before His ascension back to heaven. This is literally the last thing that He says on the earth. He says in verse 8 of Acts 1 to the apostles, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Now, He said He would build His church or His kingdom. He said that many of those standing there would not die before they would see that coming, and that it would come with power. And now He says in this place that the power is coming with the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, that's when you'll receive the power. I keep reading in the book of Acts. Now, I come to chapter 2. It says, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." Now, Jesus had said that the kingdom is coming with power. The power would come with the Holy Spirit. And sure enough, in Acts 2, just as Jesus said, the Holy Spirit came and filled the apostles with power. Interestingly, when you get to Acts chapter 10, there's a similar incident to this, when once again there is a coming of the Holy Spirit and an empowering of people to speak in tongues. And in Acts 11, when Peter is rehearsing those events that took place in Acts chapter 10, he says, "The Spirit fell on them just as He did upon us at the beginning." Acts 11 and verse 15. So Peter refers to what happened when the Spirit was poured out on the apostles as the beginning. The beginning of what? It was the beginning of the reign of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. It was the beginning, therefore, of Jesus' kingdom. But now remember, the kingdom and the church are the same thing in practicality. And so this was the beginning of the preaching of the gospel, and that is that salvation is in Christ. This was the beginning of people coming to Christ in order to be saved, and it was the beginning of those who were in Christ being added together. It was the beginning of the church, because that's all the church ever is in the Bible. It is simply the people who are saved, who belong to Jesus Christ. That's what the church is. And that was the beginning. So if I'm trying to find this group, because I want to be a part of this group that belongs to Christ and the part that's saved, if I'm looking for this group, I want to find this group that had its beginning back yonder on the day of Pentecost. If I come along and I find a group, and it's an old group, been around for several hundred years, well, that'd be about like some me in my illustration, someone coming and saying, hey, we found a Hyundai Sonata, but it's 2015. Well, that's not mine. That's too young to be mine. It's too new to be mine. And if I find a church, even if it's several hundred years old, but it doesn't, it's not the one I can read about that started back yonder in the day of Pentecost. It's too new. Now, I don't mean by that that any local group has to be able to trace its roots historically all through time, all the way back to the day of Pentecost. Because you see, whenever we take the gospel that Peter preached on that occasion, the Bible refers to that as seed. And whenever we take that seed and we plant that seed, it produces the same thing. It produces after its kind. It'll produce the same kind of people, the same kind of relationship that was started back there in Acts chapter 2. Let's look at something else. Let's look at the membership. How did these people become members of this church that we read about in the New Testament? What were the criteria there in order for them to become members? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, Paul puts it plainly. He said, by one Spirit were you all baptized into one body. That body is those that belong to Christ. By one Spirit, you were all baptized into one body. That makes it about as plain as you can put it, that folks were baptized into Christ. And I don't mean to suggest that that was all that was required of them, but that verse plainly says that they were baptized into Christ. Well, let's explore that a little bit. What exactly does that mean? Talking about people being baptized into one body. What is that anyway? Well, I can read a lot about that in my New Testament. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, if you would. Let's read just a little history here of one person who did that. This man was from Ethiopia. He had traveled to Jerusalem to worship. He's on his way back home. He's reading his Bible on the way home. I hope he had a driver. He's going along in his chariot. I hope he had a driver. I hope he wasn't reading his Bible and driving the chariot at the same time. But anyway, he's on the way. He's reading a Bible. And Philip went up and began to preach to him. The Bible says in verse 35 that Philip opened his mouth and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. He was reading the prophet Isaiah. Verses 32 and 33 tell us that. As they went along the road, they came to some water and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him, and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. I learned from that text that baptism is immersion. I can learn from a lexicon that that's what the word means, but I can learn from that text that that's what it is. They went down into the water, he baptized them, they came back up out of the water again. There are several passages in the New Testament that describe baptism as a burial. You're buried in water, you're submerged or immersed in it, and they came out of that. But I learned something else in that text as well. I learned not only is it an immersion, but it's the immersion of a believer. Because when the Ethiopian asked, could I be baptized, what was Philip's response? If you believe with all your heart, you may. If you believe, you may. That means that baptism is for believers. But if I turn back to Acts chapter 2, we referenced that a while ago, on the day of Pentecost, when all this got started, when it was the beginning. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is the preacher, and he's preaching the same thing, he's preaching Jesus. And you get down to about verse 36, and he said, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The Bible says that they were pierced to the heart. And they said, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent. and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Philip told the Ethiopian that if he could believe, he could be baptized. But Peter said those who wanted to be baptized also needed to repent. They needed to change. There's a conversion that's going to take place here. It's a change of thinking and a change in the way folks are living. And that's a part of coming to Christ. And baptism is the immersion of a believer who is willing to repent. And that text also indicates that it's for the forgiveness of sins. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Or, in the language of Acts 22 and verse 16, to wash away sins. In that place, Ananias told Saul, "Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name." See, the name of Jesus runs all through these passages. And so these are some of the things that I learn about baptism and looking at these references. And we understand, of course, that it's not the water that washes away sins. It's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from our sins. They're baptized in the name of Jesus. Jesus' blood is the atonement. And that's why the Bible says that when we're baptized into Jesus' death. Romans 6 and verse 3. We're baptized into that atonement that He made for us, into Him, where we have forgiveness of sins. It all comes together. Now, I'm trying to find the right place. Suppose I go into a church and I discover that what they do is they just sprinkle water on people or pour a little water on somebody instead of really immersing them. Or what if I learn very quickly that their practice is to baptize little infants, just a few days old, who have no capacity whatsoever to believe, no capacity to repent, nothing to repent of. Am I in the right place? Suppose I discover that what's practiced in this place is that folks are baptized to show that they've already been forgiven a long time ago, or maybe several days ago, or weeks ago, or months ago. They teach that you have to already be in Christ, already be in His blood, and then you can be baptized. Which is, of course, not what I read in my New Testament. Am I in the right place? You see where I'm going with this? We look for the characteristics that we find in the New Testament, and then we look and say, is that what I'm seeing here? Is that what I'm finding? Let's talk about something else. Let's talk about the worship. Churches are very, very different in their worship. I think this is probably one of the easiest to see things. Well, it's one of the first things that people notice, because when you walk into the assembly and you visit with them for an hour or so, you can see what's happening in worship, and there are a lot of differences about this. What about in the New Testament? What did these Christians do? Well, I find them singing in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. The apostle told them to teach and admonish one another with songs and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in their hearts to God. Teaching and admonishing one another with songs, singing with thankfulness in their hearts to God. And there are a number of references in the New Testament to these folks singing to God and singing to each other when they came together. There's a lot of references to them praying as well. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 16, Paul talks about how that the fellow that's leading in prayer needs to do so in such a way that others will be able to say the amen at the end of his prayer. The so be it, the I am in agreement with the sentiment that's been expressed in that prayer. And that context is when the Christians have come together, when they are assembled and they are worshiping together. Preaching, that's something that was done. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul told Timothy, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching." Young Timothy needed to be busy in the work of preaching That included scripture reading, explanation, and exhortation. That, folks, is the work of preaching. Very much a part of the assemblies of the first century Christians. I find that on the Lord's Day, they also ate the Lord's Supper. Interesting illustration of that in Acts chapter 20. Paul is traveling. It's the end of his third preaching tour. He's hurrying to get back down to Jerusalem. And they came to Troas and they waited 7 days. Now, if you're in a hurry, why would you stop and wait 7 days? Well, interestingly, on the first day of the week, the next verse after talks about him waiting 7 days, it says, on the first day of the week, we gathered together to break bread. That's what they were waiting on. They were waiting on Sunday to come because that was the day when the Christians came together to break bread. They came together to eat the Lord's Supper. And Paul preached on that occasion as well. And I also find that on the Lord's Day, there was a giving of their means that took place. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 1 and 2. Paul says, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you lay by in store, King James says, or set aside and save as he may prosper, so that there be no gatherings when I come. And those are the things that I find the first century Christians doing in their assemblies. And that's all I can find. There are a lot of references to those things. We could put a number of passages up here. But those are the only things I can find them doing together. Suppose I walked into a church. Now, I'm looking for this criteria. I'm looking for these characteristics. But suppose I walked into a church and it's real dark in there and I see a bunch of folks lighting candles. And I hear somebody that's a priest of some sort and he's reciting some sort of a ritual in a foreign language and I don't even understand what he's saying. Suppose as soon as I walk in, I'm almost blown out the back of the doors by the sound of the band. It's so loud and blaring and there's a regular old concert going on in there. Am I in the right place? Is this a group that's worshiping together? Suppose it's Sunday and there's no Lord's Supper there. They didn't do that. Am I in the right place? This is a question I need to be asking myself. I'm looking for the New Testament criteria, trying to find the right place. Am I in the right place when it's not there? I'll say a word about its organization. Paul preached till midnight when he was at Troas. I'll try not to do that this morning. But let's say a word about the organization. This is a really simple point. In Ephesians chapter 1, the last two verses of the chapter, the apostle says with reference to Jesus that God put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. That sums it up. Christ is head of all things to the church. He is the head of the church, Paul said in Colossians chapter 1. And that's all the organization the church has, in the big sense of the word. Now, as we meet together on a local basis, we do have an appointment made of men who will shepherd the local flock. They're referred to sometimes as shepherds, sometimes as overseers, sometimes as elders. And I read in Acts 14 and verse 23 that Paul appointed elders for them in every church. And I can read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus 1 about the qualifications of those men. When Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 1, he addressed the letter there to the saints who are at Philippi together with the overseers and the deacons. So that tells me something else. The church has deacons. Now that word deacon just means a servant. And I can read about them in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and their qualifications. But that's all. That's as far as it goes. That's what I read about organizationally in the New Testament. So suppose I walk into this place and I see on the bulletin board right there in the foyer a letter from the president of the church. Or some sort of directive from the general council. Am I in the right place? All right, sit down and they get up and announce that this morning the lesson is going to be given by the district superintendent. Am I in the right place? Suppose I learned that in this particular place, the preacher is the one who runs the church. In the New Testament, one of the elders might have been the one that was doing the preaching on a regular basis. It might have been one of the deacons. It might have been somebody else, like Timothy, that we read about a while ago, who devoted himself to the work of preaching and teaching. But whichever the case that may be, there's nothing in the New Testament that indicates that the preacher runs the church. And suppose the preacher is a woman. Read 1 Timothy chapter 3 or 1 Corinthians chapter 14. See what the New Testament says about that. The point is, when I walk in and I see those things and it's not meeting the criteria that we've got here, I have to ask myself, am I in the right place? Have I found what I'm looking for here? Just a word about its work, about what it does. The function that God has assigned to the New Testament church is to be, in a word, the pillar and support of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Our function as the people of God is to uphold the truth that God has revealed. It's not our job to determine what the truth is. It's certainly not our job to decide what we think the truth ought to be. Nor is it our task to pick and choose what truth that God has revealed to us we're going to accept and what we're going to reject. It is our task to uphold the truth He has revealed, to be this pillar and support of the truth. And we do that in several ways. We may do that by taking that message to the world, or to use the expression that Paul used to the Thessalonians, that the Word of God has sounded forth from you. They're preaching the gospel. Brother Gary is teaching a class on Sunday mornings about our work individually in trying to take the gospel to others. Being this pillar and support of the truth is also going to involve strengthening one another, building up one another. Let's read a little bit in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, as Paul talks about this aspect of our work. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says that Christ gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. The pastors there, that's the shepherds again. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. That's what it's about. Equipping the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. We're doing our work. It's helping us each one to grow, to mature, to have greater knowledge and to becoming more Christ-like. And then I can also read several passages in my New Testament. I can read in Acts 2 and Acts 4 and Acts 6 and several other places about Christians taking care of one another in the physical sense of the word as well. When they had individuals in the congregation who lacked food and clothing, and it was a greater lack than those individuals' families could provide for, well, the brethren readily stepped in and helped to provide the needs so that no one would be lacking. And those are the things that I find the first century Christians doing. That was the work that's outlined in the book of Acts, the history of that church, and in the letters that were written to those various churches. Suppose I walked into a church and I picked up the newsletter, picked up their bulletin. And mostly what was listed in that newsletter is all the recreational things that are going to take place. The preacher's leading a group down to, you know, wherever it is on the senior tour this week, and we're going to tour and we're going to eat and we're going to see some shows and have a big time. And meanwhile, the youth group is going over here and they're doing that. On Wednesday night, we've got a spaghetti dinner planned in the church kitchen right before the Bible study. You know, it costs $5 to cover the cost, but be sure and come to that. Don't miss that, you know. Am I in the right place? There's going to be a concert on Saturday in the big auditorium. We're going to have magicians there. We're going to have musicians there or whatever it might be. We're going to have a political rally. Maybe Mr. Trump's coming. Maybe Mrs. Clinton's coming. I don't know, but we're going to have a political rally and the church is all behind it. Am I in the right place? Is that the criteria I read about in the New Testament? You see where I'm going with it? If folks come back in my little illustration and they say to me, you know, we found this great looking silver car. It's 2011 sedan. It's got the moonroof on it, but it says Toyota on the front. I say, well, you know, that's not mine. It might run better than mine, but that's not mine. You know. And if I come back and say, well, we found this Hyundai and it's an 11 and it's got the moonroof and all, but it's kind of a dark gray color. It's really not silver. I say, well, that's not mine either. And maybe they find one that's silver, but it's got a Roll Tide license plate on the front of it. Or Go Hogs or something, you know. I say, well, no, that's not mine either. Not that I got anything against the Hogs, JB, but, you know, I just know that's not mine. Because for just some of the criteria to match, but some of it not, I know I haven't got the right thing yet. I've got the right thing when I found something that meets the criteria, the characteristics I've read about in the New Testament. And what I've tried to do in this lesson is just to very briefly, and I know this has been kind of an overview and we've gone through the material quickly, but I've tried to briefly set before us what the New Testament describes as the group of people who belong to Christ. And these are the people that the New Testament describes as the body of Christ. And I want to challenge you to look for that. Don't be satisfied with something that just sort of along those lines. You need to find the right thing. Not because the church saves. Understand that. The church doesn't save people. Jesus is the Savior. The church is the people who belong to Jesus. It is the saved. And if you've learned this morning that, you know, you're really not in the right place, do something about it. Don't just sit there and say, oh, well, I guess it's not right. Do something about it. Change it to make it right. If you can't do that, then keep looking until you do find the right place. And come to Christ and serve Him. Because that's where salvation is. At this point in our service, we customarily sing a song that we call our invitation song. And we do that to give you an opportunity. If you realize that you're out of Christ and you want to do something about that, this is a chance for you to let us know that. We'd like to hear you at the end of the song confess your faith in Christ. And if you've never been baptized into Him, we'd be glad to assist you in doing that today. You just let us know by coming on down to the front. We stand together and sing our song.